Our scripture reading today is from the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 16, verses 3 through 13. Genesis 16, 3 through 13. Then Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." When Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Circumstances sometimes have a way of not turning out quite like you'd expect them to. For instance, at one point when I was in the Marine Corps, I was sent to a place called 29 Palms for a 40-day training exercise. And I was immediately depressed when I got those orders. You see, 29 Palms is a training base with literally hundreds of square miles of land. And the running joke is that the only trees on all those countless miles of land are 29 palm trees. And those were cut down some time ago. I don't know why they originally named it 29 Palms, but in the Marine Corps it is universally shunned as a horrible place to be assigned, a place to be avoided at all cost. And so I was depressed. It's all desert. There's nothing to do there. Nothing but sand. But against all expectation, when I look back on my 5 years in the Marine Corps, that's one of my brightest memories. And the reason is that with nothing else to do, nothing else to distract me, God called me to himself in a very powerful way. I spent a lot of time with him there. And consequently, I look back on that experience out in the desert as being a great one. I'm sure Hagar, Sarai's maid, felt the same way about what happened to her in that scripture reading earlier. Was what happened good? No, it wasn't. She had been horribly mistreated without warrant. Then she herself did what was wrong in choosing to flee, though we can understand why. It was bad. But yet, it turned out to be good, because God used her time of misery as an opportunity to draw her to himself. She walked away from that experience amazed, utterly convinced that as lowly as she may be, God is still watching out for her, still cares about her, has a plan for her future, and most importantly, wants her to know about him. And so she said with delight, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" No. Circumstances don't always turn out the way we'd expect them to. Though bad things are bad, sometimes you wind up looking back on them, thankful they happened. I'm sure many of you can think back to similar events in your own lives. Well, today, as we look at an event in the life of Jesus, we're going to see a situation that is, in some ways, astonishingly similar to what Hagar went through. But let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we stand and sit before you today, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your patience. that in your mercy you do not allow things to always turn out as we would expect them to. We thank you for the surprises in life. I know for myself there was a time when I was not walking with you. I had not a single thought of doing so. Yet you surprised me and called me to yourself. We rejoice in these surprises and are also humbled. Too often, Lord, we presume that we know all things and can say exactly what is going on and how a situation should be judged, when in reality, we know next to nothing. And the only things we truly know are the things you have chosen to reveal to us. Father, this morning, we pray that you would give us humble hearts, hearts that are always dependent on you, looking for your guidance and direction, and also hearts that are full of joy, expectantly, excitedly, looking forward to what you're going to do next. We love you, Father. And we pray these things in the name of your incredibly awesome Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John. Today we'll be looking at John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. John is the fourth book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 11, 1 through 44. Let's see what this bad circumstance I was talking about is. Verses 1 through 6. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. 2 weeks ago we looked at chapter 10, and if you remember, we saw that things were getting too hot in Jerusalem for Jesus to remain there. So he left. Went all the way to where John the Baptist was originally baptizing people. That's a safe 4 days distance from the trouble. The problem here is that Jesus just heard that his friend Lazarus is sick. Oh, and Lazarus lives in a little town called Bethany that is less than 2 miles away from Jerusalem. This event obviously isn't good for Lazarus because he's sick. And it isn't good for Jesus because Lazarus lives in the place he just left. What is striking here is that it says in verse 3 that Jesus loves Lazarus. But yet in verse 6 it says that Jesus purposely stayed where he was an extra 2 days. What this shows us is that Jesus loves them, Lazarus and his sisters, but he was willing to let them suffer. Is it loving to allow somebody to suffer? I think most people would say no. But God is love, and Jesus is God, and he is doing so for those it clearly says he loves. Allowing somebody to suffer can be loving, and we'll see in a moment when that is the case. Another thing we see here in this bad circumstance is that even though events do not necessarily glorify God, sickness, corruption, the disruption of order and the life God gives, these things do not glorify God. They are not good, but they can lead to God's glory being revealed. They are not good, but can be used for good. That's why Jesus says in verse 4, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Let's see what happens after Jesus waits around for a couple days. Verses 7 through 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." I love Thomas's response. It is so in character for the one who would be called the doubter. They wouldn't have wanted to go back. If people are willing to stone Jesus, they're going to be more than willing to stone a few fishermen following him around. And Jesus would have been confusing them. He loves them, but he waits. He says Lazarus is dead, and he's glad he wasn't there to heal him. But he wants to go now that he's dead. Why risk your life after the fact? Didn't King David weep, mourn, pray, and fast over his sick child? But when the baby died, he got up and ate and said, "Well, I can't do anything about it now, so what good will it do?" We need to be like Thomas here. The other disciples are silent. They're probably wondering how they can get out of it. They don't want to die. But Thomas, obviously believing they are going to die, has the guts to stick with Jesus anyway and say, "Well, at least let's die with him." That's the kind of courage we need to have. The courage to follow Jesus, to walk with him, even when we don't have everything figured out. Even when what he's telling us to do is kind of confusing and we don't know where it's going to lead. And let's be honest, that's us a lot of the time. It takes courage to follow Jesus, to be willing to be persecuted with him. And we need to have the courage Thomas displays here. But we also need to avoid being like Thomas. He doubts Jesus. Jesus clearly stated that he is up to something, that he has a plan, that he has a purpose in what he is doing. And Thomas doesn't believe it. "Let us also go, that we may die with him." We need to have the courage Thomas displays here, yes. But unlike Thomas, we need to believe in who we know God to be. God does not act without a purpose, and God's purposes are never thwarted. If Jesus directs you to do something, there is a reason he wants you to do it, and he will see that reason realized. Believe that. Trust that he will do so. Eagerly expect to see it. So obey, and obey with faith. The disciples only have that half right, but God is gracious. So let's see what happens. Verses 17 through 27. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." The people of the surrounding town would come to be with the grieving family as a given. But the Jews spoken of here are undoubtedly people from Jerusalem, from out of town. In this case, that's not odd either, because this was a very prominent family. There would have been a lot of people here, as well as paid mourners, which was the custom of the time. We have people from a mortuary. They had women who were paid to wail. I want you to notice the purposeful ambiguity of Jesus' statement in verse 23. He says, "Your brother will rise again." Any Jew saying that would have been speaking of the resurrection of the dead, to happen at the end of the age. That's how Martha takes it. But that's not what Jesus actually means. The point I want you to see here is that, kind of like somebody telling a good joke, setting things up for the punchline, but not in any type of a funny sense. Right? Jesus here is carefully setting up what he's about to do so that it has maximum effect. He's here for a reason, and he is focused on making sure that that purpose is accomplished. And notice the tender way Jesus deals with her. As she expresses belief in him, that he is the Messiah, has a special relationship with the Father, she expresses her belief in the resurrection. And then Jesus gently moves her from general belief to a personal belief in him as the resurrection and the life. Not just that there is life after death, not just that people who follow God will be raised from the dead, but that Jesus is that resurrection, that you must be found in him to be resurrected, and that he thus is the life, so that those who have him already have eternal life. He pointedly says in verse 26, "And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." In Christ, we don't move from life to death, to waiting for that ultimate judgment. Instead, we simply transfer from life to greater life, at home with God. But it's the personal belief that's important. Not just that there is a resurrection and there is life, but that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's see what Martha does with this news. Verses 28 through 37. "And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, 'The teacher has come and is calling for you.' As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, and when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, 'Now she is going to the tomb to weep there.' Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, See how he loved him? And some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? One prophecy of Jesus is that he was sent to comfort those who mourn. We see the tender way he does that here. He remains apart from the group so he can speak to Mary in private. In verse 35, we see him weeping over the suffering that death and ultimately sin has caused. In Jesus, we see that God is not aloof and detached from the cares of his people. He truly cares. He loves us. And thus, truly suffers as he sees us suffering. But more than just that care, though that is so comforting to know that he cares, is what we see in verse 33. When he sees their despair, their hopeless mourning at loss, he groans within himself. That means he was angry. Kind of like we groan internally when we see something that is not right, like a blatantly bad call by a ref against our team in a football game. Grr! The hopelessness of their mourning upsets him. And now we see why, verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Loose him and let him go. Notice Jesus' prayer. He doesn't have to pray. Remember in chapter 5 we saw how Jesus doesn't do anything apart from the Father? The fact that he's here means the Father wants the Son here. When he says, Lazarus, come forth, it's because the Father wants Lazarus to come forth. But Jesus does pray. So the people listening, the people mourning, as those without any hope, might believe that they would understand his unique relationship with the Father, that just as he told Martha, that he is the resurrection and the life. That's why he got angry when he saw their grief and mourning. It wasn't that he didn't care. Lazarus was dearly loved by him. It wasn't that he couldn't associate with their sense of loss. He wept. He cares. But he was angry because they grieved as those without hope when the one who is the resurrection and the life stood before them. When all was said and done, their unbelief, their lack of belief in Jesus, caused them more suffering than the circumstances of life did. And that's what angered him. Like Hagar, this story leads us to an inescapable conclusion. Bad circumstances. Her being driven out here, Lazarus dying, bad circumstances are in fact good if, in the end, they drive us closer to Christ. Here, Jesus was willing to let his friend die, his beloved friend, in order that others, and undoubtedly Lazarus too after this, but so that people might believe. Why would God allow us to suffer just to push us closer to him? How is it loving to do that? How is it loving to let pain, suffering, and anguish take place? It's not that God doesn't love us. Remember, Jesus wept. He does care, and he does feel your pain. But it's a matter of what truly matters. Momentary anxiety about the future like Hagar had? God knows your future. The loss of a hand or foot in an accident? God can give you a new hand or foot. Your house burning down in a fire? What earthly home compares to the one God has in store for you in heaven? The loss of a life. Jesus can raise people from the dead here and now, and will raise everyone from the dead at the resurrection before the judgment. No. The only thing that matters when all is said and done is our relationship with him. That's why it is loving for him to allow us to suffer. If it means us drawing closer to him. That's why he allowed Lazarus to die. Because your faith in Christ is that important. For us, there is nothing more important. Because if you die without faith in Christ, there is just everlasting torment. But if you die in Christ, he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Remember this. Bad things will happen to you in this life. That is a guarantee. You will suffer. This is a sinful, fallen world, and it is full of pain. But whatever losses you have faced, whatever losses you will face, remember, they pale in comparison to what truly matters, your faith in Christ. Instead of despairing when you suffer, rather let it just be one more reason to be thankful. You have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Coming out of that tomb after the initial shock wore off, Lazarus was probably like, "Boy, I'm glad I have Jesus as a friend." Let bad circumstances draw you to Christ. So in the end, no matter what happens, you are able to say, "I lost nothing. In fact, I only increased in that which matters most, my faith in Jesus Christ."